If you would, turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. As we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 19. If you were here last week, we talked about the ministry of Jesus, and we noted that Jesus' ministry did not take place in a fairy tale world. Jesus did ministry in the world we live in, with the frustrations and difficulties and hardships of life. He struggled to find time to eat and sleep and get enough rest. He repeatedly went away from the crowds and isolated himself for a time so that he could recover himself in prayer. There were all kinds of problems. You might even remember last week that for a while, at least, Jesus had a getaway vehicle, a boat that was nearby at any given moment for him to jump into so that the crowds would not trample him. And I hope that's been an encouragement to you this week, because you're living life and you're doing ministry that God has called you to do in a very imperfect world that looks a lot like the one I just described. It's not easy. It's often chaotic and difficult. I hope as we went through that, you noticed that there is this pressing need then for ministry, isn't there? Jesus is, in his human nature, not his divine nature, in his human nature, he is to the point of being overwhelmed by the need of so many people to hear the gospel and to experience the healing and deliverance that comes with the gospel. And so it sort of makes sense what happens in our text tonight. Jesus will choose 12 men, and he will anoint them with a portion of his power to go out and represent him all through the area. And that makes sense on two levels. One, he's almost oppressed with the amount of ministry to be done, so now he's going to begin sending them out to do it. And also, he knows that his hour is coming. He knows that his days are short. And so these 12 men are being trained and prepared to be his witnesses, his apostles, his authoritative representatives on earth when he has returned to his Father. That's where we find ourselves tonight in our study of Mark. So I invite you to stand as we read God's Word. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. And he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, or Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Let us pray. Father, we pray now that you would strengthen our hearts to receive your word and to be changed by it. Be gracious to us, Father, as children in this hour. Convict, rebuke, encourage, lead, do whatever needs to be done in our lives individually and as our life in our life together, so that you might be glorified and we might become more like our Savior. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The apostles, the 12 chosen here, were uniquely called to serve Christ as his authorized and empowered representatives. They were chosen out. A specific number was given, 12, and they were endowed with Jesus' authority and power. In that sense, then, what happens here tonight in our story is utterly unique to them. We are not apostles. There are no continuing apostles. Every once in a while, people will come up. A missionary told me this week about someone who did this recently, showed up at a church and said, I'm an apostle. There are no apostles today because, as the book of Acts teaches us, there were certain requirements to becoming an apostle. And one of them was to have been with Jesus or to have been commissioned and called by the resurrected Jesus to enter into service. And of course, that's true for these 12. And then Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, has a vision of the resurrected Christ and is directly endowed by Jesus Christ as an apostle, called, as he says in many of his letters, Paul, called to be an apostle. It wasn't my idea, called by the risen Lord Jesus Christ to this particular office. So this is a closed office. It's a unique office. And so what's happening here in these verses, in one sense, is really unique. And you want to be careful to not directly apply it to you and me. We are not apostles. But yet, I hope you'll see as we study the passage that it does apply to us as disciples. The pattern, not the exact details, but the pattern is the same. The way Jesus called these disciples to become apostles is very much the way he calls us into his service. The things that he calls them to do are very much the things he calls us to do. And the community that he brought them into with each other is very much like the community he calls us into as we become his disciples and followers. So as we study tonight, I want you to begin already to think about, although I'm not an apostle, there's something here for me to learn. There's a connection here with my life. So with that before you, I want to look at and point up to you three main things that I think you really have to see in this text if you're going to study it carefully. Three big ideas, if you will. The first thing I want you to see in the text, and maybe it's the greatest of all the things here, is the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 13 and the first part of verse 14. He, Jesus, went up on the mountain and he called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him and he appointed 12. Jesus has gone up on a mountain. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that's symbolism for revelation. He's gone up to have an experience of God, a direction, if you will. And Luke tells us in his gospel that's what happened. Jesus went up on the mountain. He spent the entire night in prayer before the Father in order to make this decision to choose these 12 men. That's how important this decision was. And so he goes up just like all the other great prophets, Moses, Elijah. They go up onto the mountain to get their marching orders, to get their instructions. And so Jesus goes up and he spends all night in prayer. And then we see his sovereign grace. He chooses from among his disciples 12 to be his apostles. At this point in time, Jesus has many different people following him. Women and men, disciples that are caring for him, that are ministering to him, that are doing various things for him. They don't argue amongst themselves. They do not take a vote. Jesus, in his sovereignty as head of his church, exercises his sovereignty. And Mark and Peter, who's the basis for this gospel, I believe, wants us to know that it was Jesus who called Peter and John and James and all the rest of the apostles. Remember, it's the same point Paul makes again and again in his letters. Paul called to be an apostle. It's not a job you get voted into. We just elected elders, and appropriately we vote for our elders. That's appropriate for an elder. An apostle is not one voted in by the congregation. He's one who is chosen in the sovereignty of Christ, directly by Christ, to be his authoritative witness and representative. And so you see here Jesus exercising his sovereignty. Now, this was especially clear in their culture. This is different for us, maybe, but in their culture, and it's somewhat similar to ours, this never happened. This never happened. In Jewish culture and in our culture, right, students choose their teacher, not the teacher, the students. Some of you are about ready to go off to a college, And most of you have 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 options. And as long as you can pay the amount, and that's a big if, I know, but as long as you can pay tuition, you're going to choose within options where you want to study. And that's how it worked in Judaism. Students chose their rabbi. You would go to your rabbi and say, I love your teaching. I see your manner of life. Please let me come follow you. And the student chose the teacher. Jesus completely reverses that in stunning fashion here. And he from the mountaintop, he says, go get me these 12 who I have chosen to be my apostles. So that's the sovereignty. But I said sovereign grace. There's also grace here. And why do I say that? Because he doesn't choose the 12 best disciples. You see, when I was a child, I grew up in the church. I always assumed that Jesus chose these 12 men because he looked out over his disciples, the men and women. He said, these are the best. And so I'm going to elevate them to apostles. Now, let me ask you, those of you who have been Christians for a while, what you know of the Gospels, do you think they were the 12 best? No. And you know how we know for sure they weren't the 12 best? Because one of them is Judas. So how did Judas get his appointment? Did he get it because Jesus looked at him and said, Judas, you're amazing. Your faith, your prayer life, you've merited this. Let me make you an apostle. No, they were chosen by God's sovereign grace. They weren't chosen because they were the smartest. They weren't chosen because they were the holiest. They were not chosen because they were the wisest and the most stable people ever. Peter will betray Jesus in his darkest moment. In the moment he most needs Peter, Peter is going to utterly betray him. Who did Jesus choose and then re-chose him again after he betrayed him to head up this group of 12? A man he knew was a little cantankerous, a little uneven at times, who betrayed him, who had other problems. There was Thomas, who was a doubter. We could go on and on. They weren't a perfect group of people. So how'd they become apostles? Through the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus will say later on in the Gospels and in John chapter 15, you did not choose me, he says to them. But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. He's reminding them, remember on the mountain, you're not here today because of your wise choices or because of your amazing merits. You're here today because of the sovereign grace I exercised when I made you apostles. In your New Testament, the word there in 13 is that he appointed them. He appointed them as apostles. But that word actually, I'm sorry, verse 14, the beginning of verse 14. Then he appointed the 12. The word there appointed literally is the word used in Genesis for create. He made a new creation. He made them apostles. He made them something they weren't in and of themselves. And can you see how this then applies to you and me tonight? Because that's how we became disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't choose him first. By the time you were choosing him, he had already chosen you. He'd already worked in you so that you wanted him. He had already sent people into your life, right, to share the Bible with you. You were already crying out because he was already in you, loving you, because you didn't first love him. He first loved you. And you're responding to him is because he first called you and chose you, not because you were better than the others, but because he set his sovereign grace and love on you. And the apostles knew that. Peter knew that from his own experience. He knew that he wasn't better than anybody else. And imagine how powerful that was. I mean, here's a man who later on in his ministry, Peter could walk down the street in a town and his shadow would just fall on sick people and they would be healed. Now, most men would have a gigantic ego trip at that point. One of the reasons Peter doesn't is because of things like this. He knew the sovereign grace of Jesus that took him and made him something he wasn't by nature. So first and foremost, see the sovereign grace of Jesus. Second of all, see the call to discipleship, the work or content, whatever word you choose, of discipleship. What did Jesus call them to be and to do? And you see that in verses 14 and 15. Now starting at kind of the end of verse 14, he appointed 12 that they might be with him. That's number one. That he might send them out to preach. That's number two. And number three, that they might have power to heal sickness and cast out demons. There you have the snapshot of what the apostles were to do. Three things, and the first is the most important. They were to be with him. That might sound obvious, but let me spell this out, what this looked like. Literally, eat, sleep, work, and listen to all his sayings, all his teachings, all day long, every day. Remember, these men had already been commanded by Jesus in his sovereignty to leave their professions. Remember, they were fishing. He said, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And now they're being called to stay with him day and night and to observe not just what he said publicly, but what he did privately, how he lived his life, how he prayed, everything about him. And so they learned to pray. They recorded for us something called the Lord's Prayer, which is a prayer, a way of praying that they learned from their master, Jesus, because they were with him. And that's how they lived their life. Their first call was to be with him, to be in relationship with him, to mimic him, to follow him, to be his disciples in every way. That's very different, I know, than the way we tend to learn. We tend to learn by going to a college or a university or a church, and we hear someone like you're hearing now, we hear them speak, and then we all go our separate ways. If you're in college, you know that most of your studying doesn't happen actually in class, does it? Most of your studying is actually in your dorm room or at home or wherever you study. It's not actually in class. You go to about maybe 14 hours of class a week or whatever it is, and then most of your work is actually done outside the classroom. And so you're not in the presence of the teacher all the time. But the call for the apostles was first that they might be with him. That they might be with him. As you get through the book of Acts, you start hearing people say things like this. Oh, you were with Jesus, weren't you? Or Peter, when he's trying to betray Christ, the people around the fire where he's trying to warm and say, You were with him, weren't you? You sound sort of like him. We take on, we are supposed to take on, the values, the beliefs, the very heart of the Master. And so not only are the apostles called, but every disciple is called first and foremost to relationship with Christ, a life of imitation where your words and your actions and your thoughts and everything about you are being bended and molded and shaped to look like Jesus. It's not just we'll get to this in a moment. It's not just the proclamation of what Jesus believed. We're to do that. That's number two. We're coming to it. But it was to live with him and to mimic him in every area of life. Not just on Sunday in the pew, but in your marriage, in your home, and everything you do. So first of all, it was a call to imitation. Second of all, it was a call to proclamation. It was a call to proclamation. That they might be with him, number one, and that he might send them out to preach. Again and again, Mark has told us that this is Jesus' primary mission. Jesus liberates people from sin and death and Satan through the foolishness of preaching. You know, we often want it to be a miracle. You know, that we'll just walk into someone's life, say a few words, and they'll become a Christian, right? We don't like this approach, but it's Christ's approach that people should come to know him through the foolishness of preaching. It doesn't seem very powerful. It's just a person speaking, right? How can that change hearts? How can that change lives? Think about our world. Almost no one does what you're doing right now anymore. You know that? You're sitting listening. Nobody to a person speaking, no one does that. We're on the iPhone, right? We're on the iPad. We're watching action. We may listen occasionally to someone. We don't do that anymore. And we may think, oh, people can't be changed that way anymore. The church needs to get rid of preaching. we need to do more drama, so we'll just move the pulpit aside and we'll come up with a skit on Sunday nights. And we'll do that. And that will reach modern people because modern people are the YouTube generation and Netflix, right? We can't have... Christ has given us proclamation. He sent them out to preach, to teach the Scriptures, because even though this looks weak and foolish, and I'm weak and foolish, somehow it's the power of God unto salvation. And so disciples, and especially apostles, are called first to imitation, second, and only if they're imitating, second, proclamation, and third, conflict. Conflict. As you see in these verses, they were to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. A Christian is one to go out in conflict against everything that represents sin and darkness. And apostles were set out to do that. Not simply to preach salvation, but to speak against and work against everything the devil is doing in their world. To hate everywhere they see his taint and his touch. And to work against it. And to do these things as signs and miracles of what Christ is doing in the world and as signs of the truth of the gospel. Now, we do not have today these gifts in the way the apostles had them. In fact, the other disciples of Jesus, there's no evidence that the other disciples of Jesus had these kinds of gifts to this degree. The apostles had the ability to go into a town and with just a few words, and we see it in the Scriptures, liberate demon-possessed people. They could go into a town and do this six times. We see it in the Scriptures because they had a unique portion of the authority of Christ. Now, demon possession still happens today. Christians still face that. I've talked to people, I'm sure you have over the years, sound, doctrinally minded believers who have been in this position, who have faced demonic. And you know what all of them told me, without exception, is that the way exorcism, the way demons are cast out today is through the prayers of God's people, through usually a long process of prayer and wrestling. So this still happens, but not that way. Why were the apostles able to do it so quickly, so decisively? Because they uniquely shared in the power of Christ. And they went out in that power to preach and proclaim. We do not have, my point is, we do not have that gift today as they had it. If someone had that gift today, then they could go to CHOP. They wouldn't need to hold a special service here with special music. They could go down to CHOP, find the cancer ward, where all the children are struggling, and walk down the ward, and just their shadow, like Peter entering the rooms, would heal those children. That was the apostolic gift of healing. We do not have that today. Now, can we pray for a child as a congregation and God miraculously heals that child? Yes, that happens. Miracles still happen. The supernatural still happens. We are not, as a church, denying that those things still happen. What we're denying, what we don't believe, and what Christians have rejected for thousands of years, is the fact that these apostolic gifts go on, and that we have someone today who, like the apostles, has the gift of healing and can simply go from hospital to hospital and empty the hospitals in Philadelphia. If someone has that gift, they should immediately begin to use it and to glorify God with it. But no one has. And not only does no one have that today, if you look at the 2,000 years of church history, no one has had that gift since the apostles. Now, does that mean that this has no bearing on your life? And you can just sort of dismiss this part of the chapter? I don't think so. I think you, as believers, as disciples of Christ, and myself, are still called to resist evil and to resist the work of the devil in every place that you find it, through prayer, through the word, through love extended to others, in any way that you can, in any way that you can find to resist it. And so you can see, although you're not an apostle and the calling is not identical, there's a pattern here, isn't there? There's an outline for what your life is to be. So I hope you've seen the sovereign grace, the calling that we're to have as those who first have relationship with Christ, second, proclaim him and teach his word, believing that that proclamation can bring people to Christ, and third, those who resist Satan and his works in the world. Lastly, I want you to see the context for discipleship in verses 16 and 19. Having appointed these men, we're given these names. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. By the way, just real quick, that's an act of sovereignty. Your parents' children get to name you because they have headship and authority over you. Naming in the Bible is an act of authority. That's why Adam names Eve. He is her covenant head and has the right to name her. And parents have the right to name their children. It's their first act, usually, of authority over their child, is to name them and mark out their identity. Often naming them after someone they love or respect or some other part of their life. It's an act of authority. Jesus has the authority to rename Peter, and to do this in his life. And so he does. And to give the others names, as you'll see in the text. So Simon, he gives him the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, or how we don't know how to say that exactly, but it means sons of thunder. They apparently were animated men. They were loud, outspoken. The brother of James, to whom he gave the name, yes, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, here's what Jesus did. And the text says they went into a house. Jesus appoints these 12 men, and then he puts them into community with one another and with himself. And that's what he always does with disciples. He doesn't say to them, go be individual cowboy Christians and figure out your own thing in isolation from each other. He puts them in a community. And what will the gospel show us? It will show us how they rubbed up against each other. They learned from each other. They taught one another. They fought with one another. Think about this. This is very remarkable. Maybe you've never considered this. Some of these guys were brothers. Now, you know what brothers do, right? They fight. They have, you know, little issues. What a beautiful thing that Jesus chose some of them within a family. Isn't that wonderful, though? To show how he was working in families. So he chose brothers twice here. But not only are they brothers, they're really very different people. And you know that from the Gospels, right? Peter is the one who charges in. He takes the sword and cuts off the servant's ear. Thomas is the one who's kind of a modernist. He's like, yeah, if you don't show me, look, guys, great. I love all your enthusiasm for Jesus, but unless I see him raised from the dead and I stick my hand in the wounds, no, I'm not giving my life for this. And of course, Jesus appears to him. And how about Simon the Zealot mentioned here? A zealot is, in the New King James, it says Canaanite, but that's just an alliteration of a word that means zealot. A zealot is a Jew who believes in overthrowing the Roman government and taking back control of the Holy Land. Matthew was a tax collector who worked for the Roman government and was the quintessential. The reason they hated tax collectors is they were Jews who sold out to the Roman Empire to help suppress and oppress the people of God. Jesus chose a zealot and a tax collector and put them in church together and told them to love each other and learn from each other and get along. He put them in a deeply flawed community. And they had problems. And last of all, of course, you have Judas Iscariot. Judas, we're later going to find out, was embezzling money from the others in their midst. Now, why did Jesus do that? Think about this. This is a problem. Jesus has just spent the entire night praying, Father, help me pick the right ones. And he picks Judas. And the scriptures tell us he knew when he did that who Judas was. Why in the world did Jesus pick Judas, knowing the Father knows, he knows who he is, what he's going to do? Why does he pick him? I love what John Calvin gave a great answer, but it's the answer pretty much every commentator or pastor will give you on this. He says, look, there's two reasons Jesus made this community this way, and right from the beginning, led a traitor into the community. He said, first of all, so that the people of God, when one of their leaders betrays them and betrays the gospel, will not lose heart. Because you can look back and say, no, this is the way it's going to be in this age. When an elder or a pastor leaves the faith, lets you down, abuses someone in the congregation, if you are weak in your faith, that can shatter you. And you can say to yourself, it's never supposed to be this way. It should never be this way. And then you go on a search, right, for the perfect church that doesn't have any of these men who will ever hurt you or ever do anything wrong. And you never find one because there isn't one. Because even in the first gathering of 12, at the highest level of authority in the church, there was a traitor and a fraud. And so Calvin says, Jesus wanted to steel our nerves a little bit, to make the people in the pews a little stronger. So if one of their pastors or elders fails, they keep going on. They recognize, yes, we know this pattern. This is one of the things Satan is going to do to us. We're not afraid. We haven't lost our faith. We're going to go on. We're going to keep going. Second reason, Calvin said, and this speaks more to us, I think, who are officers. He said he did it for men in power in the church to remind them they can fall, that they're not immune. That if a man who held the highest possible office in the Christian church could hang himself, commit suicide, because his sins were so heinous, every elder and deacon, every pastor must be watchful over his own soul. And know that by just having this position and this title, just because I stand up here, does not mean that we are immune from failure and from sin and from temptation. That's the community that Jesus brought these men into. Very diverse, very flawed. They bumped up against one another, and yet he called them into this community. So you see, a sovereign grace that chooses them out, not based upon their merit. You see a call to be like Christ, to proclaim his message and to oppose evil. And then you see a context in which they are brought together to serve and love one another, and even at times to hurt and offend and need to repent with one another. Now can you see how, I hope, as we close, how all these things apply to you? You are not apostles, but here is very much the outline of your lives. Your call is gracious. We're not here tonight, as we often say in our morning worship, as I know I often say during our time of confession, we're not here tonight because we're better than other people around us. None of us want to think that we think that, but we all think that sometimes. That God loves me a little bit more when I'm good. That God maybe foresaw that I would do great things for him, and so he decided to choose me. And yet here this text reminds us once again that when you're chosen, it's only due to the sovereign grace of God. And the beauty of that, realizing that, is once you know that it wasn't your choice that mattered, but his choice that mattered, you can rest in that. Samuel Rutherford, one of my great heroes, Scottish pastor from long ago, he said, I'm so glad that my heaven, my future, is in Jesus' hand and not in my hand. He said, if it was in my hand, I'd end up selling it or losing it or something would happen. But because it's in Jesus' hand, it can never be taken away. That's what sovereign grace means. It means that the grace that you stand in tonight, if you're a believer, is a free gift, not based upon your performance. And you were not chosen because you could do more for the kingdom than someone else. In fact, thousands of people in this country are more talented than you and I, and could have theoretically done more for Christ with those talents had they been saved. But Christ, in his grace and his sovereign grace, passed over, in many cases, the wise, the intelligent, and the gifted, and chose us so that all the glory would be his. Your call is gracious, just as their call was gracious. Your call is to the imitation of Christ, just as their call was to imitate Christ and to proclaim him boldly to the world. Christ calls all of us in our own ways, in our own spheres of life, to proclaim him and to speak for him in the world. Most of us, the huge majority of people in this room, with the exception of Pastor Engelstad, Pastor Treskar, are not called to preach. And yet every Christian is called to proclaim and to make him known. That is how. We cannot miss this. That's how people come to know Christ. Through the proclamation, the preaching, what I'm doing now, and also through the proclamation privately of the people of God as they share the Word of God. And that is so much more important than anything else. People often like to ignore 1 Corinthians 14:18 and 19. What's in 1 Corinthians 14:18 and 19? Here it is. Paul says, "I thank my God, I speak with tongues." He had the gift of tongues. He was an apostle. "I speak with tongues more than you all." He says, "I do it more than any of you. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue." Do you see how highly Paul thought of teaching, of preaching, of sharing the Word of God with someone? He said, "Look, tongues is great. I do it more than all of you. But if I could teach someone, I'd rather have five words of edification and teaching with someone than 1,000 words of speaking in tongues." That's how highly he valued it. And so the call to be a Christian, just as we were called by grace, so we are called to the imitation of Christ and the proclamation of his gospel. And then lastly, and this is the one we often skip, we are called to one another. We are. There is no such thing as a solo Christian. I've been in the Christian faith my whole life. So although I'm 38, I have 38 consecutive years of looking at Christians and knowing Christians, went to a Christian college. I've been around pastors my whole life. I think my first Presbytery meetings, I was, you know, like 10, 12 years old. So I guess technically I've been at Presbytery meetings for 26 years now, even though I'm just 38. But you know what? And I think many of you will say this, many of you with way more experience than I have in the Christian life. There is no such thing, with rare exceptions in foreign fields where there's no other Christians, but with just a few exceptions, there is no such thing as a great and strong Christian who is not also a churchman or churchwoman. Let me say that again so you understand what I'm saying. There is no such thing, with rare exceptions. I acknowledge if you're on a deserted island, okay, that's different. You find me a strong believer who's deep in prayer, deep in God's Word, who you really look up to. They will be heavily involved in some way in the Church of Jesus Christ. I have never known a single Christian man or woman that I looked up to who is not actively involved in a community of some kind, seeking to love and guide others. Why is that? Because the call to be a Christian is to be part of a family. Jesus is going to say that in just a few verses from here. People will come to him and say, "This and that about your family." And he'll say, "Who's my family?" "It's the person who does the will of my Father." He redefines what family is. That, you see, is why there are 12 apostles. And there has to be just 12. In the book of Acts, after Judas kills himself, the 11 go and find the 12th because they say, "Oh, there's got to be 12. Why? Why 12? Because they represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And the book of Revelation says one day they're going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And what Jesus is saying, you see, in very unsubtle ways, is I am creating a new community, a new tribe, a new nation, a new race of people. And every Christian, I don't care where you come from in the world, these are your 12 fathers. See? Just like Jews would look to the 12, Judah and all the rest, and say, "Those are our 12 fathers. That's where our race comes from." We as Christians today look to these 12 and say, "This is the basis of our faith. This is where we get the scriptures. These are those we're following. This is where our community begins." And so see what this means. When Christ calls you, he calls you by a sovereign grace. He calls you to imitation and he calls you into a community. So this is your story. It is their story in a unique way, an unrepeatable way, but it is your story as well. May the Lord bring that home to you in the week to come. Let us pray. Father, how we first of all thank you for the sovereign grace that called us out of darkness and into your glorious light. Had we been left to ourselves, had I been left to myself, I would not have known you. we would not have known you. We would not have served you. But because you took to another mountain and took upon yourself, Lord Jesus, the cross, and then called us, and only for those reasons do we know you and love you today. Father, how thankful we are for your Son, for his death and his grace. Help us to be imitators of him, and help us to join together as a community, as a body, to serve and learn side by side, even as your apostles did. These things, Father, we pray for and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.